The message. So it's been a delight to be here, and thank you for the opportunity to be here. And we're looking forward to coming back in the fall and sharing more with you about our ministry. And I left it laying over there, but there's booklets on the table back there that highlight the six countries that we're working in with nine different projects translating the scripture. And we thank the Lord for what he's doing through our ministry and the humbling responsibility it is to try to get people the Word of God in their language. And if you want to be put in your place, hold a book in your hand and say to a people of another language, "We've worked on this for 11 years, and here's the Word of God in your language." It better be the Word of God, right? This is no flippant activity. This is no lighthearted endeavor. It's a very, very serious task, and we take it very seriously. And spend a ton of time not just translating it, but putting it back through checking processes. And the New Testament we did for the Runyon-Kwere language of southern Uganda, we had it all done. And I thought, hey, this is going to the printer. We'll have this in the country in 3 months or so. And it took 2 more years after I thought it was ready. We just had to go back and fix some things and go back and relook at some things and spell checking and proofreading, and it's just an arduous task. Do you know that the translators can sometimes sit there and deliberate over a word for days? Days. Because if this is the Word of God, you know, the first responsibility of a Bible translator is accuracy.
Sure.
It's got to be the Word of God. The second part of it is clarity. It's got to be understandable and make sense. Now, that doesn't mean we dumb it down so they understand it. Just means it's got to flow in their language properly. It's got to fit the context of their culture in certain ways, and it's just a very challenging thing. A lot of times our translators would just leave a word and come back to it in a few days, praying over it and asking God to reveal more, you know, as they work on other subjects and come back to it. So pray for our people, pray for our ministry. We would very much appreciate that. Use that booklet to pray for us. And let's stop now, and if we can, and just pray, and then I will take you to the scripture. We're going to start in Acts chapter 1, and I know that says chapter 2 up there, but we're going to start in chapter 1, and then we're going to go back to the Gospels for a couple of references. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your precious word, and Lord, I never want to stand from behind a pulpit and preach your word without recognizing the wonderful gift this book is. No matter how many times we've looked at something, as Brother Kelly and I were talking before church, no matter how many times we've looked at something, there's something fresh there for us. It's a living book, and it's a spiritual book, and it ministers not just to our mind, but to our spirit and our heart, and it changes us. And I pray you'll change us with your word tonight. Lord, you know we need you, and you know that your spirit is the only one who can truly communicate what's in this book to us, and we pray for your spirit's work in us tonight. We humbly plead for it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, a verse that I read two or three different times this morning, I just want to read it one more time to call your attention to the last phrase in the verse. Jesus, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. And I mentioned it this morning, but I want to stress it one more time before we start into the message tonight, that this was a process. You see on the screen, we're going to talk tonight about preparation for Pentecost. I think sufficiently established this morning that Pentecost was the empowering of the church to take the gospel to the nations, to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And that this church exists for the mission of God. Remember what his mission is? We can do some more fill in the blank here if you want. God is on a mission to reveal his glory and extend his
grace.
Wow, you did great. That's amazing. You all get 100%. God's mission is to reveal his glory and extend his grace to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And this church exists for that mission.
Sure.
That's the most important thing happening in this world today. And I didn't talk about this morning, but I want to just challenge you with this thought before I get too deep here. Someday we're going to be standing there at the throne of God with every kindred, tribe, and tongue, aren't we?
Yeah.
How many are looking forward to that day?
Yeah.
I asked this question a few days ago in a church. I said, how many are looking forward, to Jesus coming back? And all the adults said, amen, that's right. And I looked over here and there were two rows of teenagers and they were going. And somebody pointed it out. I didn't even notice it, but somebody pointed it out later and I got to thinking, you know, when I was a teenager, how many of you identify with this? I didn't want Jesus to come back yet. I wanted to grow up and have a life and have a family, you know. But I'm old enough now, I'm ready. He can come back anytime. It'd be a wonderful thing, right? But this church is on mission with God. The church exists for the mission of God. And every member is a part of that mission. And the Holy Spirit is the one that empowers us for the mission. And so I want us to look at what prepared the disciples for it. Obviously there was, let me get this thing turned on. There was some preparation. When Jesus said here in this verse, you've heard about this from me. It means I'm not springing something brand new on you. This is something we've talked about. So now would you go back, please, in Mark chapter 3. Go back to Mark chapter 3. And while you're turning to Mark chapter 3, the second question I want to ask, and I'm going to kind of cover these both at the same time here, what was it that prepared the disciples for the launching of the gospel to the nations? And is the church today prepared for the launching of the gospel to the nations? Are we really fit for what God intended our church to be and intended us to be as a people? Mark chapter 3, I'm going to jump into the middle of a context here, admittedly. I'm jumping right in the middle of this, but we're early in the ministry of Christ. And in verse 13 of Mark chapter 3, after Jesus had healed someone earlier in this chapter, in verse 12, it says he straightly charged them they should not make him known. So this is early in his ministry. But in verse 13 it says, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. I believe those two verses right there are powerful verses from which I probably should stop and preach an entire sermon. But just please let me note these things quickly. Jesus went up in the mountain and he called. He called. Do you know these men that we're going to, and you know this is the calling of the apostles and they're named in the next few verses. But Jesus called them to serve with him. They didn't sign up to serve with him. They didn't look around at all the career choices in life and decide they wanted to be followers of Jesus. Jesus reached into their lives and called them. Notice also it says, calleth unto him whom he would. These men were divinely chosen by God. Now don't say, remember this morning, the goers and the senders, these are the called ones, and these are the ones who are not called, and so we let them go and we choose what we do with our lives. That's not the way it is it? So Jesus called these men, but the imperative of this verse is we are all called by Jesus Christ. He called unto him whom he would. If you are saved, you have been divinely called of God. You have been divinely co-missioned with him in his work, in his mission. And notice what it says here. It says they came unto him. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Verse 14 says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. So there are two things here involved in this preparation. Number one, he wanted them to be with him. May I suggest to you that the greatest preparation for anything you do that's going to count for God begins with you being with him and to send them forth to preach. So this is a verse that capsulizes your life as a believer. Do you hear what I just said? This verse puts in capsule form here, summarizes your life as a believer. You are divinely chosen by God to be with him and to go forth and preach. That's our life, isn't it? That's the beginning of the preparation of these apostles. The ultimate goal for Christ was the ultimate goal for this endeavor was to send forth preachers of the gospel. And the means by which to achieve that goal was they needed to be with him. Now, jump with me, please, if you would, please, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We could look at several places in John 14 and 15 and a little bit in chapter 16, but he makes several references in these three chapters to the coming of the Spirit of God. What did Acts 1:4 say? Wait right here for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So in John 14, 15, and 16 is what he's referring back to. I told you the Spirit's coming, and he gives several reasons that the Spirit's coming. When he comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. When he comes, he's going to speak of the things that I taught you. He's going to remind you of the truth that I gave you. But one very powerful note, at the end of chapter 15, the last two verses of John chapter 15, Jesus makes this, and another one is he's going to be a comforter to you. But notice what he says in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15. But when the comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, in verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been, what are the next two words? With me from the beginning. So Jesus spent about 3 years with his disciples. He spent time teaching, dialoguing with them. He spent time setting an example for them. He worked miracles in their presence. He taught them parables. He rebuked them sometimes. He reproved them sometimes. He instructed them all along the way. And the purpose of their being with him was that, listen carefully, he was fitting them to be recipients and channels of the Holy Spirit who would indwell them and equip them for the mission of God. So I could say it this way. The coming of the Holy Spirit was to a prepared people. What we read about in Acts chapter 2 and the cloven tongues of fire descending and them speaking and every man hearing in their own language, that wasn't just a random selection of individuals. Those were divinely called out ones, prepared by Jesus and instructed by him of the process that was coming and the Spirit that was coming, so they would be adequate witnesses. What does it say in verse 27? Ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me. I've had the time to work in your life and prepare you for the Spirit of God to come and empower you as believers to carry out my mission. So you can see, remember what we talked about this morning from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of the book? The mission of God unfolding and the mission of God being identified in all these events, the fall of man and the flood and the Tower of Babel. And we skipped over so many of those, but I was thinking about the deliverance of the children of Israel. What about Pharaoh? When God called Moses to go back to Pharaoh, he said, "You go back and tell him to let my people go." And he said this in Exodus 9, verse 13 and following. He said, "You tell Pharaoh that for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." So if you see God's hand, if you see the unfolding of God's mission all the way through the Bible, you can't believe that Pentecost was an isolated event. Right? So if you are commissioned to be part of this mission, you can't just all of a sudden pop into the mission one day and be everything God wants you to be. Now, wait a minute. I'm not suggesting you all need to go to 8 years of Bible college. Started to say four. I'm not suggesting we all have to go to Bible college for a long time before we can witness to anybody. I'm not saying that in any way. But I am saying there's got to be some preparation in our lives for us to be exactly what God wants us to be and use us how he wants to use us. Are you with me so far? We need the same preparation. And before I jump into the main points, could I say it this way? We need to declare to God our willingness to be prepared. We need to submit ourselves to the work he wants to do. I remember while I was pastoring down in Mansfield, one time I heard a young man say, "I'm called to ministry, I'm just waiting for a position to open up." In other words, what he wanted to do was pop right into a pastorate with a car allowance and the insurance benefits and a nice salary and a congregation ready-made so that he could be a great pastor, you know. There's some preparation that needs to take place in your heart. And you need to willingly submit yourself to whatever God wants to do in your heart. to prepare you so he can use you. Let me throw this in very quickly, and I'm trying to be conscious of the time tonight, pastors, that I had till about 8:30. 6.5 years ago, I had malaria, and I went into the hospital on a Friday afternoon, the day after Thanksgiving, and I arrived at a hospital emergency room. My wife took me there, and I arrived there. My blood pressure was 50 over 33. They put me in cardiac ICU. They put me in the emergency room, to the critical care emergency, to the ICU, to the cardiac ICU. Before Friday was over, I think I was in the cardiac ICU. I spent 5 days there. My heart stopped one time, and the nurse ran out to get the crash cart. Before she got back in there, it started back up on its own. The medicine they put me on to cure the malaria was destroying my heart, so they took me off of it. And the doctor came in, and in a very kind way, without saying these exact words, he was trying to convey to my wife that I wasn't going to make it. People started praying for me on Saturday evening and Sunday morning. And Sunday afternoon, they put me back on the medicine at a lower dose, and I started responding to it. And by Friday, I was headed home from the hospital. It was a miraculous recovery, and I give all the glory to the Lord and thanks for the prayers of God's people. When that was over, I went back, I looked back and evaluated everything that happened. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation with your health that you were near death, but it's a very sobering reality. One lesson I learned that I already knew, you know, sometimes you learn things you already know, but now it's very real. I finally realized our breath is in God's hands. If he doesn't give you breath to breathe, you're out of here. And I learned the lesson of valuing the prayers of God's people. When you can't go to God yourself, other people can take you to the throne of God. And another lesson I learned is, and I always compare myself to a friend of mine that traveled to India with me just a few months prior to that, came back home. He pastored in South Florida, and he was at the gym exercising one day, and he fell down of a heart attack. He had a heart attack and collapsed. He never regained consciousness. About 12 days later, he went to heaven. And everybody was praying for my friend Mark. I mean, all over Facebook, the word spreads like wildfire. You know the word viral, right? It went everywhere. People were praying for my friend Mark, and he went to heaven. Well, my sister put it on Facebook. It went viral, and I met people for several years. I would meet people say, "We prayed for you when you had malaria." And I say, "Thank you. What's your name? You know, I don't know who you are, but thanks for praying for me." And so in comparing myself to that situation, I realized this. God left me here. If he had been through with me, he would have taken me on to heaven. But he left me here. And the stark realization, the humbling realization, is that if he left me here, he must still want to use my life for his glory. Amen. And I've made a few purchases in my life that didn't turn out to be such a good deal, you know. I spent money on something and found out it was a waste of money. I don't want God to have left me here and not get the full value of my life. What a waste that would be, and what an insult to God that would be. Now, I'm a long way from perfect. I have a lot of faults and failures and weaknesses. But in my heart, I long for God to use me to the fullest extent. At the end of our service this morning, I challenge you to pray, "Lord, whatever you want. Wherever you want, for how long, however long you want." And that ought to be our heart's desire. Amen right there?
Amen.
So are you willing to declare to God whatever you want? "I'm willing for you to work on me to get me to the place where I need to be." A lot of times in our stubbornness, if you say to a person, you know, you ought to surrender your life to be a missionary, even if God doesn't want you to go to a foreign field, you ought to be willing to go. You ought to be able to say to God, "Lord, if you want me to go, I'll go." And in our stubbornness, sometimes we don't even want to pray that prayer, do we? And I've always challenged, when I was pastoring, I would always challenge my people, if you're not willing to tell God, "I'll go wherever you want," then you should pray this prayer, "Lord, I'm willing for you to work on me to get me to the place that I'm willing to go wherever you want."
Amen.
And by the way, it's not a good idea to tell God what you won't do. Right? I told Brother Kelly before church, I've been praying this prayer lately. "Lord, I'll go wherever you want. Just not Hawaii. I ain't going there. Don't send me." Don't send me to Hawaii. It hasn't worked so far. I want you to note with me, please, tonight, some elements of preparation, some lessons. We already looked at those verses there. Number one, I want you to see this. The apostles were called out of the ordinary. They were called out of the ordinary. Now remember, the chief elements of this discipleship training and this preparation for Pentecost was being with Jesus and being sent out to preach. The being sent out to preach comes after you've been with Jesus and He's had a chance to work on you. So what does this work look like in our lives? And number one, I want to say it's being called out of the ordinary. There are three elements of this principle, and I want to give you three words right here, and I don't want you to turn me off when I give you this first word, but the first word is separation. I'm not speaking here about being called to ministry. I'm speaking about being called out of the life you're living into the life God wants you to live. And separation is the first word. I am not speaking here about how you dress, how you look. I'm not talking about where you go and don't go, what you participate in and don't participate in. I'm talking about being separated from the life you have been living to the life God wants you to live. Didn't Paul say that God called him from his mother's womb, or separated him from his mother's womb? Jeremiah said that God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and called you to be a prophet to the nations." Well, the disciples were called out of their ordinary life. Peter and James and John were fishermen, weren't they? And Jesus called unto them whom He would. He said, in other scripture we could look at to compare tonight, He said to Peter, "Follow me, and I'll make you fisher of men." The James and John, somewhere along the way, He said, "Follow me." And somewhere along the way, He said that to Andrew. And somewhere along the way, He stopped at the tax collector's desk and said to Matthew, "Follow me." Jesus called them away from the life they were living. And every one of us needs to be called away from the ordinary pursuit of life that everybody else around us is following after. You know what the ordinary pursuit of life looks like? It looks like a rat race, doesn't it? And we need to say to God, "If you want to call me out of that, you can call me out." The lives of the apostles all turned in a different direction from where they were headed. They went in a different direction, different from those around them. If you had observed a conversation or listened to a conversation in those days, someone might have said to the apostles, somebody might have said, "Well, you know, I'm a shepherd." Somebody else might have said, "Well, I own a vineyard." Somebody else might have said, "Well, I'm a tax collector," or "I'm a fisherman." "Peter, what do you do?" "I follow Jesus." That would have been seen as an odd life, wouldn't it, back in this day? "Who do you think he is?" "Well, I don't know yet, but I think he's somebody special, so I'm following him for now. He asked me to follow him, so I am." Well, you're crazy. Don't people say that about us? We go to church 3 or 4 times a week and we give 10% of our income, and they say, "You're odd. Why are you going to that church so much? Why do you give so much of your life to that?" But I'm just showing a very simple principle here, that these men's lives would have seemed as odd to the world then as ours should look to the world now. They all experienced a separation from the normal, ordinary environment that everyone else lived in and pursued. Things that were important to them out there were no longer important to the apostles. Jesus had no place to lay his head, and the apostles followed him around, and they probably had no place to lay their head either, except to find somewhere to lay down at night. I want to go, as I go through this, I'd like to hearken back to other Bible characters and draw the same parallel, because I'm trying to establish that this is the pattern of God all through history. Abraham, in Genesis 12, was called out from his country and his kindred and his father's house. And God said, "Come follow me." And you know, Abraham might have said, "To where?" And the answer is, "To a place I'll show you." So it's just, can you come out? Would you be willing to come out? How about the call to Noah to build an ark? Boy, that was odd. Why are you building a big boat out here on the land? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? It's going to flood. What's a flood? Noah didn't know how this was going to work, But God called him to do something no one had ever done before. Called him to a different kind of life. And to preach a message no one had ever heard before. Joseph was taken out of his home and sold by his brothers and put in the pit and the prison. And eventually in a place where he declared God meant it for good. But Joseph was removed from his normal life, wasn't he? How about Moses? Moses was removed from his normal life twice, you could say. He was a child in the home of his father and mother, but they were fearful for his safety, so they put him in the ark of the bulrushes, and he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. And later he had to flee to the desert for safety, for the fear of his own life, because he had killed an Egyptian. But he spent 40 years out in the desert. God removed Moses from the life he was living. David was called out from among his brethren and anointed to be king. Set apart from his brethren. Do you know David's brothers never looked at him the same way again? Oh, you're just the shepherd boy. That's what they had seen him as all of his life. And now all of a sudden, Samuel comes and anoints David to be the next king of Israel. And his brothers, maybe they were jealous. Maybe they didn't like it. Maybe that was the conflict when he approached the battle where Goliath was challenging the people of Israel. But David was never looked at the same by his brothers, was he? Jeremiah was called and ordained to be a prophet out of his mother's womb, set apart from a common ordinary life that everybody else would be living. Paul was struck down and called out from the Pharisees and the persecuting mob of the church. The second word I want you to see, remember number one, separation. Second word I want you to see is suffering and sacrifice. Abraham, where are you going? I don't know. You're a fool. You're leaving your home and you don't know where you're going. Don't you think you ought to plan better than this? Don't you think Abraham was ridiculed and mocked for leaving home? Don't you think Noah was ridiculed and mocked? How many of you have ever been to a Sight and Sound production? Sight and Sound, I see one hand. Wow. If you've never been to Sight and Sound, you need to go someday. They are dramatic Bible productions, stories of Bible stories. They are absolutely amazing. I sat through the one on the life of Joseph, and I wept through half of it. It just really brings the story to life. But we got to see one on TV the other day because of they're not having as many live productions. They're putting them on TV now, and you have to subscribe to it. But we watched Noah. And the difficulty they portrayed, and they take some artistic license with it, I know, but the difficulty they portrayed that his family would go through as they were building the ark. Don't you know that Joseph was a person who suffered and had to sacrifice because of the slavery he endured from his own being sold by his own brethren, the lie that he endured from Potiphar's wife? Don't you know that Moses endured some suffering out on the backside of the desert? Don't you know that David was pursued by Saul for many years and he was trying to kill him because he was a threat? Saul perceived him as a threat to his kingdom. Jeremiah was thrown in a dungeon prison. Paul suffered and persecuted in all kinds of ways. I want you to hear this statement. It is a normal thing for those who are called out by God to be seen as odd or worse. And I have to stop and say this real quick. Things aren't looking great for God's people in America right now. The political wind of our nation is not blowing in a godly direction. I have heard this statement many times, several times. It's really getting bad in America. Jesus must be coming soon. And I would love for Jesus to come soon. I was talking about that already. But can I tell you this? God doesn't have to come back. Jesus doesn't have to come back and spare us Americans from persecution. People have been being persecuted all over this world for 2,000 years. Jesus doesn't have to save us from a hard life. But everybody in the Bible that God called out, they went through times of suffering. I read one writer said this, suffering is not a byproduct of the advance of the gospel. Suffering is God's means of advancing the gospel. The third word I want you to see, and I'm going to hurry through this, is solitude. The persecution and suffering often brought these people to a place of solitude, a place where they were alone with God. And you may have heard this phrase before, but when you get to the place where God is all you have, you'll find that God is all you need. The time what they spent alone, remember, the time they spent alone so they could be released from the bondage of the normal, the bondage of the ordinary. How about Abraham and the times God appeared with him and talked with him face to face? Time alone with God. What is our text tonight? Jesus called them out so they could be with him. And God called these people out, and it involves suffering and sacrifice so they could spend time with him. They could get to know him. How in the world could Joseph possibly get to the place where he would say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," if he hadn't spent some time with Jesus, some time with God? I wonder what Joseph, we don't have to wonder. Think about what Joseph learned in the pit in the prison. When he interpreted the dream of the butler and the baker, and the butler was restored to his position, and the baker was executed just as Joseph interpreted their dreams, and the butler forgot to tell the king that Pharaoh that Joseph was still in the prison. And I don't know how much time passed there, but I guarantee you, day after day, Joseph sat there thinking, "When? When? When?" And I wonder what, during those times, I wonder what Joseph learned about trusting God. I wonder what he learned all those years away from his family. Listen to this. I wonder what Joseph learned about God that his brothers never would learn back home in the care of their father while they were living ordinary lives. Moses on the backside of the desert. I wonder what Moses learned about God's call in his life in the backside of the desert. About how God learned, or how God wanted to work through him. I wonder what he learned in the desert. Listen to this carefully. I wonder what Moses learned in the desert he would never have learned in the palace. David exiled from Saul and running through the woods and hiding in caves. And we don't have to wonder about what David learned because the Psalms are full of exhortations and comforts about trusting God. He would never have learned that sitting next to Saul's throne, being mentored to be the next king. God had to call him away from that and put him in a place of solitude to teach him some things. I wonder what Paul learned in prison. We don't have to wonder about that either because 13 of the New Testament epistles are written by him. So part of the preparation for Pentecost was this calling out to live an unordinary life, to sacrifice and suffer and be alone with Jesus and be prepared for the mission. And I want to apply this to us now and say this is exactly what Christ wants for us. To be called out of the ordinary life. So for the next moment or two, would you take a look at your own life? Think about your own life in light of what God wants from us, and think about how consumed we are with the things of this world. Have you ever found yourself at the mall just looking around? We don't need anything. But we're pretty sure that if we spend enough time perusing, we will find something we have to have. Am I telling the truth? We want to change the color of the curtains in the living room because the color we have is just old. We're tired of looking at it. Do we realize how deeply we are influenced by the appetites and the desires and the longing for the things of this world, things that we think we have to have that half the world has never owned or even seen? A man from Africa visited the United States, and his observation was, "The houses you build for your cars are way bigger and nicer than the houses my family lives in back in Africa." Our obsession over the latest fads and the latest trends in comparison to lost souls who are dying without ever hearing the name of Jesus is really an insult to God, isn't it? Are we willing to be separated from the loves of this life? To have our focus and our priorities completely rearranged. Not only does the Lord want to call us out, but He wants to and separate us from the ordinary life, but He wants us to be willing to sacrifice. You know, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, at least up till now. When there's no persecution and the money is plentiful and comfort and Christian civilization surround us, we find it difficult to wrap our minds around what it even means to sacrifice and suffer. I can tell you that a life of sacrificing and suffering doesn't look like the lives of most Christians, does it? And we complain The children of Israel found plenty to complain about, even in the place where everything they needed was provided by God. Hudson Taylor said this, "Not only must missionaries suffer in going forth, but the church, the people of God, must go forward in self-denial to the point of suffering." Listen to this. Redemptive work, soul-saving work, cannot be carried on without suffering. We must serve God to the point of suffering. Each one must ask himself, to what degree, at what point am I extending by personal suffering, by personal denial, even to the point of pain, the kingdom of Christ? To what point am I extending the kingdom of Christ by my own personal suffering? And I mentioned this morning, we have a lot of excuses, like, I can't go on a mission trip because it's too expensive. How much would it cost? Oh, maybe $2,000. I don't have the money. And we go out in the parking lot and get in a $30,000 automobile. And we drive home to a $200,000 house. But we can't give ourselves to a missions trip. I'm just giving a simple example there, but I couldn't handle the food or the rough living, we might say. And I want to say, what about the missionaries who go and live there? We're so guarded of our own conveniences, and we wonder why there's no Pentecost movement for the sake of the gospel through our church. I hear this question sometimes, would it be safe to go there? These places you're talking about that are unreached, would it be safe to go there? And my favorite answer to that question is, no! We're called to lay down our lives. Do you know Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says that, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Could I summarize that passage for you? Jesus came to this earth to lay down his life to bring people to God. And that's what you're called to do, because the verse that starts that passage says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He came here to lay down his life to bring people to the Father. And you and I are to be willing to lay down our lives to bring people to God. And then he wants us to be with him. We are rarely alone, aren't we? And we are rarely in a place where there's quietness. We turn on the radio or the TV, or we've got to read a book. We've got to have something to occupy our minds. But I wonder what we could learn from God if we just stopped sometimes and sat in quietness. And we said, Lord, is there something you need to say to me today? Have you ever done that? That's kind of challenging, isn't it? Sometimes what comes back is not so pleasant. Yeah, I got a few things to say to you. A few things you need to straighten out. Are we willing to deal with those things? Are we willing to let God shape us and mold us? What do we need to give up? What do we need to reprioritize to let God use us as he wants to? We're called out of this world. Say, where are you getting this whole concept? The Bible says that when we get saved, we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Yes, we're called out. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Called out. Number two, we're called to follow Jesus, or we're called to Christ. There's something about this calling of Jesus and the disciples that created an intense personal attachment. When Christ first called the disciples, listen to this, he called them not to a vocation or a career. They were called to him. They had to be drawn to him. There was something about him that attracted them and made that call irresistible. Why would Peter leave his fishing occupation that had provided for his family for years and follow a man he didn't know, unless there was something about that man that drew him in? Christ drew them to himself without, listen to this, without their knowing how and why. And he led them on a path toward a goal they didn't fully understand. You ever study the life of the disciples and see what they learned as they went? They thought he might be the next deliverer of Israel. He may restore the kingdom to Israel. And they thought that all along. Even toward the end, they said, can we sit on the right hand and the left? Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? They misunderstood this thing all the way through. It was a progression of learning. But what kept them following? There's something about him. There's something about him that kept drawing them in. They didn't understand it. It was a developing understanding of their mind. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you're Elias, some say you're Jeremiah, and others say you're John the Baptist." And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, Peter's finally getting it. He didn't say, "You're the coming deliverer. You're going to set up the next kingdom of Israel." He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, Jesus commended him for that answer. And then Jesus, it says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto them how he's going to die and be buried and rise again. And what was the next thing out of Peter's mouth? "Not so, Lord." "No, it's not going to happen like that." "Oh, Peter, I thought you were getting it. Now you've reverted back. You're missing it now." So slowly Jesus revealed to them the plan of Calvary, and they didn't understand all that for 3 years. What they did, though? They just kept following because he was the attraction. It was this intense personal attachment to Christ that led them to follow on and eventually brought them to the place of Pentecost. Do you know that detachment from all of this only comes through a new and stronger attachment? Let me explain that. Detachment from the world only comes through attachment to Jesus Christ. This pastor can preach on worldliness from this pulpit till he's blue in the face. But you will never get the world out of your heart until Jesus fills your heart. Do you know that Jesus didn't talk about his love for the disciples until John 13? And this was John 13 through 17. Chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. So John 13 through 16 are the last hours Jesus is going to spend with his disciples. And then he's going to go to the garden to pray. And he's going to be arrested and be betrayed and arrested. And Jesus didn't talk about how much he loved them until the end of his ministry. But something kept pulling them on. Something kept increasing that personal attachment to him. And it took them a long time to understand that. So what's the application for you and me right here? It's this. Do we realize that God is leading us on a way that we might not understand how it's going yet or why he's going there? You realize that we might not understand what God's trying to do in our lives? Why he's taking us through this trial or why he's putting us through this kind of suffering or this kind of sacrifice? But the only way I'll be willing to walk through that and stay with him is if I attach my heart to him. I may fear what lies ahead, the uncertainty may be there, but the only way I'll ever be willing to turn away from the ordinary is if I attach myself to Jesus Christ and commit myself to him. We don't surrender to a calling. We don't surrender to a place. We surrender to a person. Lesson number one, called out of the ordinary. Lesson two, called to Christ. And lesson three, I'm just going to touch on these and we're done. Call to unity. Do you know the church is the body of Christ? We are all individuals, but we are a body, aren't we? Right. And you know why I believe this with all my heart, and I don't have time to preach this point, but I believe that reason that half the world is still unreached is because we are not unified at home. Sure. Let me read you this quote, please. And this was said by J.A. James from the Evangelical Alliance of 1846. He says, "A divided, alienated church cannot convert the world to God. It is Satan's object to keep us separated at home, that he may remain unmolested abroad. The effects of our unity would be felt in every part of the earth. The church united would result in a world converted." I got an email one day from a pastor, I won't call his name, but here's what he said. "Our church is looking for a good Bible ministry to support like yours. I read about you on the internet or someplace." He said, "But before we could support your ministry, I need to ask you a question. What is your position on divorce and remarriage?" So I wrote an email back to him, and I couldn't send it because it wasn't very nice. I decided to call him on the phone so he could hear the passion in my voice and not just ranting, okay? So here's the question I asked him. I said, "Sir, you don't have to support our ministry if you don't want, God doesn't lead you to, that's okay. But we're trying to get John 3:16 to people who've never heard of Jesus. And I'm not sure what my position on divorce and remarriage has to do with that. You can't help me get them the news of Jesus unless I agree with you on that issue. And that's an absurd illustration, isn't it? It's a true story. But that's why we haven't reached the world. Because we're more concerned about fighting with each other. You know, you don't do it the way I do, and I don't like the music you have, and I don't like the style of your service, and so we can't work together to reach the world. We're just too different. God help us. God help us. The church united would result in a world converted, this brother said. Number four, call to faith. Did you ever notice how much Jesus talked about faith? He taught them the necessity of it, the conditions of it, the power of it. He showed them their lack of it. Do you remember when the disciples came to Jesus one time and said, "Lord, increase our faith," right? Jesus did not give them four steps to increase your faith. Let me give you a message now on how to grow your faith. Do you know there's no admonition in the Bible that you need to grow your faith? If you can show me one and prove me wrong, I'll change my tone here, but there's no place in the Bible that says your faith needs to get bigger. I've heard sermons on little faith and much faith and great faith. But when the disciples said to Jesus, "Increase our faith," you know what he said? He said, "If you had that much, you could move that mountain into the ocean." It's not an issue of how much you have. It's an issue of whether you're exercising faith or you're living in fear. Because in every decision of our life, we choose to either believe what God says or we disbelieve him out of fear. Doesn't he tell us not to be like the children of Israel who doubted God and because of unbelief it hardened their hearts? Don't be like that, he said. If you don't walk in faith, you can't be pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. It doesn't say without great faith, it says without faith. That's another sermon. Number five, call to prayer. Just one comment on prayer here and I'm finished. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus said, "Wait here for the promise of the Father," the disciples went into the upper room to pray. We talked about this morning the Pentecost was the cloven tongues of fire descending on the 120 or so believers gathered in that upper room who were praying and waiting on God, right? It was a prayer meeting, not a church service. Listen to this statement. The coming of the Spirit of God did not depend on their prayers. It was already promised by Jesus. But their prayers were evidence of their waiting on God so he could do his work in them. So they could go to work for him. Their prayer was an indication of their yielding and their offering of themselves to him so he could work. So are we willing for God to call us away from this normal, this bondage of the normal that everybody's attached to so deeply? Can he remove those things from us? Can he call us to himself? And will we learn to be passionate about him? Remember this morning, I want you to be saved not just so you can escape hell, but I want you to be saved because you need to worship this God who is worthy of your worship. Missions exist because worship doesn't, one writer said. Are we willing to be unified? And stop bickering and fighting over preferences and secondary issues. Are we willing to put faith in Jesus and are we willing to yield ourselves to him so he can use us? I pray this has been a help to you tonight. Let's pray together right now.